Good morning, everyone. How are y'all doing this morning? Good to have everyone here this morning. It's good to have tacos here this morning. So we're not teaching on fasting this month like we had to last month. We'll go ahead and do our regular teaching. But I appreciate y'all being here. Let's start with just taking about 5 minutes to pray around your table. If you have something like just burning on your heart that you need men to pray for, share it, and spend about 5 minutes just praying around our tables, and then I'll introduce our speaker and we'll get started. Okay, guys, I'm going to share just a couple of announcements real quick, and then I'll introduce Woody, and we'll jump into our lesson this morning. Just want to remind you, October 24th is when we're doing our next stakeout. It's going to be on a Sunday night instead of a Tuesday night. So get that in your mind that you can already buy tickets online. And if you're one of those that buys tickets for, people at work and all, you just buy your tickets online and just tell them they have a ticket. And you know how we always do, it's the honor system, so don't worry about handing them a paper ticket or something. We trust most of y'all in this room. So so I just want to remind you on the 24th, looking forward, it's going to be full circle manhood. Yeah, looking forward to a great night that night. And we'll also be handing out a book that night for those that want it on full circle parenting that our speaker wrote. And then on, if I get any of these dates wrong, Caleb, let me know. On November 13th, you're going to be finding out more about our church-wide tailgate party coming up. And we're going to have a tailgate party out in the back parking lot and have all the things you would normally do at a tailgate. We're also adding in the element of a chili cook-off with this. And so we're going to be challenging life groups to compete against life groups in friendly competition. I've asked Trail Life Boys to cook, and they'll probably beat all of y'all, but I'm not saying I'd be biased as a judge, but we'll have hopefully have Trail Life out there cooking with us and just have a fun time, a fellowship, and then go into the gym and watch the game. Again, I don't know what time that's going to be, because we have no clue what time the game's going to be, but we will let y'all know that as soon as we possibly can. And then just to keep on your calendars, January 21st, 22nd, and 23rd will be our next men's retreat. And we don't have many details to share on that, but we will share quite a bit of details on men's retreat at Stakeout. So those are kind of three major events we have coming up for our men that we want to make you aware of. When about 3 months ago, the Men's Council decided we wanted to talk about finances this week and Christian finances, what Scripture says about money and how to do that. And when we talked about who would be a great speaker, I immediately thought of Woody. I've known Woody 20-something years. He's my CPA. He tells me when I'm thinking wrong, and he's helped me so much, and just to really keep money in the proper perspective. So, and Woody's been a feature in this church. How long have you been in our church?
How long have I been in the church?
Yeah.
Well, other than 3 years
and now, 7 years. So he's fairly new in our church, but I hope maybe you've had a chance to meet him in the 67 years he's been in the church or something. So, but Woody, we're so thankful you take your time to come share with us, and we give you the floor.
Thanks, Randy. When I came in, Randy said, "Would you prefer a standing mic or one of these things?" And I said, I'm not used to, it's not something I do every week to know whether I prefer one of those. In fact, I've never used one of these little headsets, so I thought, well, maybe I better just have a mic. The times I've done this, it's been to a small enough group to, usually a Sunday school class that I'm teaching, or we worked in college for many years teaching, and so I'm not exactly a standard teacher necessarily, but hopefully this is a topic that I at least know a little bit about. I have talked in different times about parts of this, and so it wasn't a start from scratch kind of deal. But what I'm going to do is I have no idea if this is what y'all intended. I may speak on something totally different than what y'all were looking for. But what I'm going to try to do is give an overview of what the Bible says about money and possessions, and this is based on my knowledge and my experience. I'm also going to give what I consider some practical suggestions. But it's based on my knowledge, my experience, so I don't claim necessarily that it's authoritative, and it certainly is not exhaustive. We could spend, you know, multiple times together talking about money and finances and what the Bible says about that, because I've read more than one place that there are more Bible verses on money than there are about any other subject in the Bible. Has anybody else read that? When you read about finances, it'll say that. So what that tells me, it's obviously important in the life of a Christian, how we feel about money, how we handle money, and that sort of thing. I'm gonna try to touch on five areas. I'm gonna watch the clock. I notice there's at least 2 clocks, so I hopefully be able to watch the clocks and hopefully leave us a little time for questions at the end. But I'm gonna talk about as it relates to money, getting it, possessing it, spending it, giving it, and investing it. So that's a pretty ambitious, and I may be too ambitious for the time that we have today, and I may be moving too fast through this, but let's go ahead and get started. From the getting it, that's pretty simple. What the Bible lays out is, how do we get money? We work. You know, the old-fashioned way, we work. Today, a lot of times, work is presented almost like a punishment, you know, and our goal from the time we're, 22 years old and getting out of college is to retire. But really, work is a privilege. And work was instituted in Scripture in the Garden of Eden. When God, it says in Genesis 2:15 that God placed the man in the garden to work the garden and to till it. So work was not a punishment after the fall. Work was intended from the beginning. So work is something that's important, more than just in getting money, because it also gives us a sense of purpose, a sense of accomplishment. It gives us something, that we can do, and work is intended to be done for the glory of God. Colossians 3, 23 and 24, you're probably familiar with Philip preached on that a couple of weeks ago. It says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it heartily as for the Lord, knowing that from the Lord you receive your reward. So, you know, our work is intended to be not just for ourselves, but an expression of our obedience and worship toward God. So, work is intended from the beginning, and it's important. Second, possessing it. There are those who say that as a Christian, you should not have any money or possessions beyond just the necessities. Then there are those who say, if you're a Christian, you should be rich because God should bless you for that, you know, the wealth gospel. So either, as a Christian, you should either be poor or you should be rich. Well, I think all of us would say that's really not, neither one of those are really scriptural. If we look in Scripture, there's a lot of godly men who were wealthy, mainly if you look in the Old Testament. Many times it would describe the land and the flocks and the servants and so forth of some of the godly men. So we know that there were what we would call wealthy men who followed God. But we also know, principally in the New Testament, that hardly anybody had money that was a follower. And so you really couldn't make a real strong argument that Paul was not godly because he wasn't rich, or Peter was not godly because he wasn't rich. So wealth or money or possessions, whatever you want to call it, from a godliness standpoint, is neutral. You can be wealthy and be godly. You can be wealthy and be ungodly. You can be poor and be godly. You can be poor and be ungodly. You know, it's neutral. But there are lots of warnings in Scripture that deal with possessions and wealth. Probably one of the most common is in Matthew 6, 19 to 21 and 24. And I'm just going to read that rather than trying to quote it. And you'll see I'm going to mention a number of verses that I'm going to sort of paraphrase in my own paraphrase rather than us going there, just to leave us more time for everything. But in Matthew 6, 19 to 21, it says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And then in verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and both God and money." So Matthew 6, 19 to 21 really says, where's your heart? You know, what are your priorities? Who do we serve? Do we serve God or do we serve our possessions? Do we possess our possessions or do we let our possessions possess us? Is another way of also looking at that. Another verse that's good on this, and one that it's been really important to me, is Mark 8, 36 and 37, and it's also found in a couple of the other Gospels. It says, "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul? What would a man give in exchange for his soul?" We should have an eternal perspective when it comes to finances, and recognize what's truly important and what we don't want to give up. In that verse, I think you can also substitute some words. You can say, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his family? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his friends? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his reputation? You know, that brings it a little closer to being today rather than some far off in the future. But and then the third passage, and there's a lot more than this with warnings on money, but the other one is in 1 Timothy chapter 6, mainly verses 9 and 10. There's a lead up to that, but verses 9 and 10 say, "People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and to many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." So the desire to be rich and what it might take to get there can also lead us to compromise our beliefs. So back to the original questions. Rich, poor, that's not really the question. The question is, where is our heart? But I think that those of us, and I'll include myself, because that are blessed to have more than just necessities, I think we have a greater responsibility to examine our lives and be sure that we're not focused too much on our possessions and our money and the trappings that go with that. Third area is spending it. And really, when we think of spending, we really need to think as a steward, because I think all of us would agree ultimately it all belongs to God. We're trusted to be a custodian of some of those funds, some of God's wealth. while we're here on earth. But that's really all we are. You know, obviously, we're not taking it with us anywhere. So how do we stack up as a custodian? Does your spending match your faith? You know, I heard somebody raise the question one time, and it said, if somebody looked at your checkbook, you can tell this was a long time ago because, you know, other than us old people, you don't necessarily keep a checkbook, but you might revise that. If you look at your debit card, you know, statement or your credit card statement or whatever, if somebody looked at your checkbook, would they have any idea that you're a Christian based on how you spend your money? You know, what would they see as your priorities in your spending? There's not a lot of specific scripture on spending, at least not that I found. So I'm going to give just some what I would consider practical applications that I don't think are contrary to Scripture. I think they're consistent with Scripture, but I can't go to a specific Scripture and say, here's where it says this particular thing. Some of these seem very simple. The first is always spend less than you make. Okay? That's pretty simple to say, but in practice, that's not always as simple. And it really is not nearly as much a function of what you make as it is a function of how you spend. I can remember when I was, you know, a very young CPA, starting to do tax work. And one particular situation stands out at me. I finished a tax return for somebody that made lots of money, especially compared to where I was at that point. It would be a few hundred thousand dollars. And he ended up owing a little bit of tax. I can't remember what it was, but it was some piddly amount, maybe, you know, $2,500 for somebody making. And calling him, and, you know, here, you know, we've got your tax return, you owe $2,500, and kind of hesitation. And he was like, so what do I do if I can't pay that? And I'm thinking, wait a minute, you make all this money and you don't have $2,500 in a bank account somewhere? That was probably the first time I realized that it really isn't so much how much you make, it's how much you spend. Because you can spend all you make regardless of how much you make. At least, I don't know, maybe, you know, Amazon or, you know, some of the Jeff Bezos or something can't spend everything he makes. But for, for all of us, we can spend. Okay, so always spend less than you make. Part of that is, we hammered this into our kids, credit cards. Don't put anything on a credit card that you can't pay off at the end of the month. You know, pay your credit cards off regularly. Because it's just, you know, they've got very, you know, the minimum payment is exactly what they'd like for you to pay because they're charging you, you know, 18% interest or something. So that's a good way to get in big trouble real fast is running up big bills on credit cards. Making and spending beyond a certain point does not increase your happiness. You know, they say money can't buy happiness. Well, there have been studies done that actually prove that. That, you know, they give, you know, questions to evaluate. And what they've determined is up to a certain point, the more money you make, the more satisfied you are with life, or in other words, the happier you are. But beyond a certain point, and it's a fairly, you know, it's a fairly medium point. I think when the survey was done, the level was $75,000 for a family. Beyond that, there was no discernible difference between the satisfaction of life with somebody making $75,000 and somebody making whatever amount above that. And so it really did demonstrate that money, you know, just having more money does not increase your happiness. For those of you, how many of y'all are married? Most. We used to do premarital counseling a number of years ago, and we would, in the premarital counseling, there was one session on finances, and we would always tell the couple, generally, you know, there's two types of people in a relationship, and generally, with a married couple or with a couple, they're different. One is a spender and one is a saver. And without fail, every time we did this, immediately they would go, yeah, she's the saver, I'm the spender, or she's the spender, you know, he's the spender, without even defining what a saver or a spender was. They would immediately know which one in the relationship was a saver and which one was a spender. As I'm mentioning this, is there anybody that doesn't know in your relationship with your wife whether who's the spender and who's the saver? Well, and I used to be married to a saver till we had grandkids, and now I'm married to a spender. And what we would tell them is if both of you are savers, you'll never have money problems. Because, you know, the first inclination of a saver is, if I get money, I'm going to put it in the bank. If you're both spenders, you're probably always going to have money problems. And you've got to deal with that. You know, recognize that up front and know that you need to deal with that, or you're going to always have money problems. And the dreaded word, budget, you know, comes up at that point with somebody where they're both. If you're both savers, you don't need a budget because you're not going to spend, you know, anything anyway. But if you're both spenders, you'll be in trouble if you don't get a handle on that. But generally, in relationships, like lots of other, you know, one's outgoing, one's more reserved, you know, this or that. Generally, you end up with one saver and one spender. So what do you have when you have one saver and one spender? You have conflict, which in the premarital counseling, we always wanted to talk about before the marriage and help them work on that. But hopefully the saver will be a little bit of a break on the spender, and the spender, you know, will help the saver get out and enjoy life once in a while. But there's, you know, there's going to be conflict there. But just understand your spouse, whichever way they are, and recognize, okay, I need to deal with this in this way or whatever. But I've always thought that was a very practical way of trying to figure out why you might have issues in your marriage. Another little nugget that we tried to tell our kids, and by the way, I'm a saver, and Melody is my wife, and Melody is a saver. So we were very fortunate, and both of us were savers. And, you know, I've been working for, you know, 50 years, and, you know, we're comfortable. We're not needing to do anything. But she still will not go to the grocery store without coupons, you know. And so I always laugh at her about that. But really, for me, that's been there's no telling how many thousands of dollars or tens of thousands of dollars we've saved over the last 45 years just by virtue of her shopping for bargains and using coupons on stuff until we got grandkids. And if you think kids are expensive, what do you have, Randy? Randy's got like 27, and so he probably knows that for sure. One of the other things that we hammered into our kids is because you can afford something is not a reason to buy it. Okay? Just because you can afford it is not a reason to buy it. But if you can't afford it, that's a good reason not to buy it. So anyway, those are a few things on spending. I think I covered all of those that I had written down here. There could be probably be many more. Fourth area is giving it. And that's probably, you know, what we've heard more about in, you know, in church, because that's, you know, more so than work or spending or when we get, and certainly investing, you know. But we need to recognize that giving is as much a part of the Christian life as is, you know, prayer or worship or Bible study. It, you know, it's not a optional or secondary part of our life as a Christian. Giving is an essential part, an important part of living the Christian life. There's a lot of verses on giving. We can't even begin to scratch the surface of verses. A lot of them with a promise. You know, one of my favorite verses on that is Luke 6:38, that says, "Give and it'll be given to you, pressed down, shaken together, overflowing. For the measure you give will be the measure you get in return." 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, "God loves a cheerful giver." We're also told other places that we're to give without compulsion. You know, it should be, if it's not voluntary, it's not a gift, you know. I don't think any of us consider our taxes a gift because it's not voluntary, you know. Malachi 3:8-10 talks about if we don't give, we're actually robbing God. It says, "Will you rob God? How are we robbing God? You know, by withholding the tithe." And then it gives a promise: "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, and see if I'm not faithful to give you great blessings." That's, again, a rough paraphrase. But the passage I like in talking about giving, because it kind of touches on all of it, is in 1 Corinthians 16, 1-3. Paul is writing about a collection that they're taking up for the saints. He says, "Now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made." So what this tells us is it's to be a priority. In other words, on the first day of every week. So giving's to be a priority. It's to be regular on the first day of every week. I don't think that means we necessarily have to do it weekly if you, you know, give monthly or, but it's kind of like withholding on your taxes. If you waited till April 15th to pay all of your taxes, none of you would have the money to do that because it's hard to do that. So the, you know, the practical application of this is you give a little bit through the year, as opposed to all at one time. So it's to be a priority, it's to be regular, it's to be universal. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside something. So it's for everyone to do. And then it's to be proportionate. Should set aside a sum in keeping with his income. In other words, if you make more, you give more. I think any of us have any problem with any of these, but I like this passage just because it lays it all out kind of in one organized way. So when we talk about giving, then raises the question of how much do we give? Well, the biblical standard, I think we would probably all be pretty satisfied with, is 10%. That considered the tithe. The tithe was instituted prior to the law in Genesis with Melchizedek, so it's not really a part of the law. It predates the law. And, you know, there are those that say, well, if you really look at the Old Testament and add them all up, that the tithe is really like 22%. And then there's other people that say, well, you know, if you just look at the New Testament, tithing is really hardly ever mentioned. In fact, if you do a search in the NIV, tithe is not in the New Testament. Giving is, but tithe is not. So they'll say, well, so, you know, the 10% really doesn't mean anything anymore. I think we would agree that with many other things in the New Testament, we would certainly not expect less from what we're expected to do under New Testament than we would have been expected under Old Testament. And I think historically, certainly Southern Baptists have always looked at the tithe as 10%. So I think while we don't want to be totally legalistic on that, a good guide is certainly 10%, which then raises the question, 10% of what? And if you're, you know, if you're salaried, that's pretty easy, 10% of your salary. If you're not salaried, you've got your own business or you've got investments or you've got this or that, you know, you probably don't know what your income is till, you know, the year's already passed. So you have, it's more judgmental in what you try to do 10% of. I know people who suggested, and obviously they didn't have U.S. income tax returns back then, but there's those who suggested that, okay, it's 10% of your gross income on your tax return, or 10% of your adjusted gross income on your tax return, or 10% of your taxable income. You know, there's different, people have expressed different ways about that, and I don't think there is an authoritative answer to that. I have always personally felt like it was the gross income on your tax return, more or less, because that was just the total of all your income before any of the deductions, which is what you're looking at if you use 10% of your salary. But again, the idea is not to get your tithe down to the penny. The idea is to be generous and give according to what you believe God expects you to give for you personally. And then the next question dealing with after how much do I give, I think a fair question is, where do I give? You know, what's a legitimate place for my tithe? And certainly, in my opinion, anyway, that the principal recipient of your tithe should be the local church that ministers to you, which for most of us, or maybe all of us, would be central. So that would be the primary place that we would give, with what we've chosen to give. I think it's also fair that, you know, there's other wonderful Christian ministries that I think are legitimate for us to give to. Many of them have a focus that the local church can't necessarily have or doesn't necessarily have. So I think it's certainly fair to give to other Christian ministries or even other community ministries that address needs that are consistent with Scripture. So there's a lot of different opportunities of where we can give. But number one, I think, is the local church. Okay, finally, and I know I'm rushing through this, but I'm trying to get finished in time to leave us a little bit for questions. The fifth area, you know, we talked about getting it, possessing it, spending it, giving it, and now we'll talk about investing it. You know, for those of you that are fortunate enough that when you've finished your spending and you finished your saving and you finished your giving, I mean, finished your spending and finished your giving, there's still some for saving and for investing. Investing is not the same thing as hoarding. You know, I think a lot of people that take the position that Christians shouldn't have any money might look at, well, investing, you're just hoarding money that you could be giving to somebody else. But we could be hoarding if we're not doing our giving. You know, if we're not generous to other people and generous to in our giving, we might be hoarding. But investing is not the same as that. Investing is to take care of long-term needs, you know, so that you're not a burden on somebody else. And there's other reasons for investing. When we think of investing, I think most of us probably immediately think of the parable of the talents, where the master was going on a trip and left his servants in charge and gave each, you know, 10 talents, 5 talents, 2 talents. Matthew 25, 14 to 30 is where the one of the of these is found. But if you read that parable, it's really not about money. It's about faithfulness. So it really doesn't tell us a whole lot about investing other than it seems like it's a legitimate thing to do. So, and there's not a lot of, kind of like spending, there's not a lot of verses in the Bible that I found that really deal specifically with investing. In the Old Testament, you invested in sheep and goats, and, you know, that doesn't relate to most of us here. In the New Testament, very few of Jesus' followers had anything to invest anyway. So we're really not, I'm really not going to talk a whole lot about what Scripture says. Again, kind of like spending, I'm going to give some what I think are practical applications based on my experience. The first is, in my opinion, slow and steady wins the race, which means avoid get-rich-quick schemes. If it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. You've probably all heard that. So if we had more time, I have a master's degree in the bad side of this. Get-rich schemes, too much debt, and so forth. But we're going to run out of time if I tell you my personal stories. But anyway, slow and steady wins the race. Have a long-term focus. You know, markets, whether it's the stock market, whether it's real estate, whatever, are going to go up. You know, people say, what do you think the market's going to do? Well, it's going to go up and it's going to go down, you know. But history has shown us over the long term, it's going to go up, you know. There's hiccups, but if you take a long-term view, real estate is going to ultimately appreciate, you know, unless they, you know, put a dump across the street from you or something. But in general, real estate is going to appreciate over the long term. Stocks are going to appreciate over the long term. So if you have a long-term focus and don't panic with short-term fluctuations, most of us probably lived through the Great Recession in 2008, 2009, whatever the exact dates were. The market dropped like 50%. The stock market dropped about like 50%. Unfortunately, a lot of people got out about the time they hit the bottom. But those that stayed in, within a couple of years, it was back to where it was and obviously has gone on to new records since then. So you only lost money if your focus was short-term. Same way with the beginning of COVID. If you remember the beginning of 2020, the bottom kind of fell out and the stock market dropped like, I think, 20% or something like that. Again, within 6 months, it had recovered, but there probably were people that panicked and got out at that point. So have a long-term focus. Don't panic over the short-term fluctuations. Be careful with debt. Be careful with guaranteeing debt. The best use of debt is, if you're going to use it, is in appreciating assets, real estate. You know, not very many of us you know, would be able to afford to buy your house for cash. You know, you're going to borrow money to buy a house more than likely, but you're using debt to buy what hopefully would be an appreciating asset, so that it's always going to be worth more than the debt. And if it you happen to time it wrong and it happened, the recession comes, it'll come back and it'll eventually be worth more than what the debt is. The worst type, as we talked about, is credit card debt, just your living expenses that you put on a credit card and you're, you know, they're gone, yet you still hadn't paid for them. So that's the worst kind of debt, that and for depreciating assets. Kind of in the middle is vehicles. You know, for a lot of people, it's hard to buy a car without a loan. But at the same time, it's a race to the bottom whether, you know, the car is going down faster than your debt. And in most cases, the car is probably going down in value faster than you're paying it off. So you can have problems with that. And one I learned the hard way, don't guarantee debt, because you discover that the lender really does want to get paid, even if the asset is totally gone. So be careful about guaranteeing debt. Just know that, be prepared to pay, you know, if you do that, you know, it, you know, with a group of people or whatever, and you're guaranteeing debt along with other people. But those other people may disappear when the investment disappears. You know, for a lot of people, the investment progression is kind of like this. Most financial planners or whoever recommend an emergency fund of 3 to 6 months. And then generally, particularly if we're married, we're looking to buy a house. Retirement funds, if you're fortunate enough to work for an employer that has a 401k or something like that, take advantage of that, especially with a match, because that's free money to you. That is max out that as much as you can. Eventually you'll be, you know, with kids, you're trying to do college funds and other things like that. If you're fortunate enough to have money to invest, diversification is important. You know, don't, as they say, don't put all your eggs in one basket. From a stock market standpoint, I'm a big believer in simplicity. Dollar cost averaging, I don't know if you know what that is, but investing a little bit at a time regularly rather than dumping a big amount into the market at one time. You do that with your retirement funds, you're automatically doing that. And then I'm also a big believer in index funds, if you know what that is. It's rather than paying somebody to try to guess which stocks are going to go up and go down, you just basically buy the market, which history has proven beats like 85% of all investment advisors anyway. Conclusion, and then we'll have at least a couple of minutes for questions. Money's important. I don't think any of us would argue with that. We hear a lot about how much certain people are worth, particularly the billionaires and so forth, you know, how much people are worth. But I like this quote. John Henry Jowett, and I don't know that I'm pronouncing his last name correctly, was an English pastor. And he said, the real measure of our wealth, you know, we like to know how much we're worth. The real measure of our wealth is how much we'd be worth if we lost all our money. And I think that's kind of, in summary, the very best attitude to have towards your money, is that that's not what defines you. Your worth is not based on the amount of money that you have. Okay, I'm done, but I'd be happy to entertain questions from related to practical things or scriptural questions, biblical questions. Happy to stay around for a few minutes afterwards as well to answer questions. Anybody have any Go out with the whole group.
For invest a little of time, what was the last thing you said?
I'm sorry, what?
The last thing you said about before invest a little of time, or just after invest a little of time. I didn't catch that last
one. Oh, the index, about index funds? Okay. Y'all familiar with what that is, index funds, as opposed to actively managed mutual funds?
No?
Okay. It's a fund that attempts to match either the S&P 500 or the total stock market or some other index. That basically, you know, if you invest in that, it's just going to follow the market up and down. As opposed to, and the reason that, one reason that they do fare better than, you know, like 85% of all the funds is because they're so cheap, because it's a lot easier just to follow the market than it is to try to do research and pick individual stocks. So the cost of investing in those is practically nothing. And I'm not saying there's not a place for investment advisors. Our firm does that, especially if you're not, you know. But if you're savvy enough to do it and you're doing this on your own, that's where the index fund thing comes in my opinion. It's easier to save money than to earn money. Yeah, I guess that's kind of like a penny saved is a penny earned. You know, it's a penny you don't have to earn if you save it rather than spend it.